A few weeks ago, I introduced this letter, and we discussed how the author wanted everybody to understand that Jesus is better. Throughout this letter, we'll understand and we'll hear that Jesus is better. We briefly looked at how the author, from the get-go, he establishes Jesus as God's Son. We looked at how all that went before may be viewed as different spectrums. You know, we learned from the prophets, we learned from this, we learned from that, and like different spectrums, but through Christ as a prism, it was seen as one beam of light. In this section, the author launches straight into dispelling the belief that we mentioned was prominent amongst Jewish believers, namely that Jesus was some sort of angel and that he mediated or interceded for God. And the author establishes that Jesus is greater than the angels. So why was the need to do this? See, there was a belief in first century Judaism that angels were somehow involved at Mount Sinai, bringing the law to Moses. And this was a common belief in Second Temple Judaism. And it's into this that the author is writing. Now, I don't have evidence, or I don't have time to go into it. I'd prefer to be sick all week, and I haven't really been able to read into why they believe this. But there is evidence of it in Scripture, such as Galatians 3, 19 and 20, and Acts 7 and 53, where they mention that the law was brought to Moses by angels. But for our sermon today, all we need to be aware of is that this belief existed. And for this piece of Scripture to make more sense, as the author uses other pieces of Scripture to establish the divinity of Christ that is far superior to any angel. And this portion of Scripture falls neatly into three sections. It falls into verses 5 and 6 and 13 and 14 that act like two bookends. The opening one describing the nature of the Son and the position of the angels in 5 and 6, with the position of the Son and the nature of the angels in 13 and 14. And these bookends enclose everything from 7 to 12. Now, this might sound complicated, but it's coming for me, so it's probably not going to be. But the author is establishing the position and nature of Jesus Christ in the minds of the Jewish converts. Remember how we discussed that unless we first establish the deity of Jesus Christ, we can go no further. The Jews praised the law of Moses so much that the belief that it came from an angelic being or angelic revelation was so ingrained in them that this author had to put forth the argument, even if you believe this is true, I am going to give you argument that says Jesus is better. And here's how I know. So let's delve in. Look at how the author opens verse 5. He goes straight for the juggler. There's no messing about. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? From the outset, the central focus is on the father-son relationship. It's established between God and the one he addresses in Psalm 2, verse 7, and in 2 Samuel 7 and 14. Throughout this piece of Scripture, the author uses seven pieces of Scripture to build his argument. And note how these quotes move from sonship to fatherhood, and then from fatherhood to sonship. In the Greek text, these two quotes would have begun and end with the word son. This same son that was mentioned in verses 1 to 4. It's the son that is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scripture. There is no mention of an angel. This son is something different. He's in a league of his own. God never called one single angel his son. He may have referred to them as sons of God in the plural, but he never called one single angel his son. And this will be underscored by the obeisance or deferential respect the angels have for this firstborn as they all worship him. All the angels worship this son. The author has established the nature of the son and the position of the angels have to him. The nature of the son is that he is the firstborn. And as the firstborn, he holds a higher status than anybody else. As the firstborn, he is the one who will inherit everything the father has. And the position of the angels was to worship him. If you're of the mindset that Jesus was an angel, this piece of text alone would have made you go, And now you would start to understand that angels, they were lesser than Jesus. And for us today, we understand everything we know is lesser than Jesus. Our beliefs that take the light of Christ, our beliefs that take the light off Christ, our hobbies, our interests that become obsessions, that thing that eclipses Christ, as I tried to demonstrate with the children. All those things are lesser than Jesus. Because Jesus is God. And God is Jesus. Let's look at verse 7 to 12. In verse 7, the author uses Psalm 104 to describe how God can use the angels and change them into things like winds and flames of fire, thus showing their mutability. Now, you've heard me pray and say in the year plus that I've been here about the immutability of God. That means he cannot mutate. He cannot change. He was, is, and always will be the same, without beginning or ending. Not so the angels. They are subject to change. They are a lesser being. And we will see in verse 14 how they are all ministering servants. But ministering to what or to whom? To God the Father and the Son. After Jesus was in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, in Matthew 4:11, what happened? The angels came and tended to him. Again in Matthew 26:53, we read how Jesus says he can have 12 legions of angels at his call if he desires. They surround the throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So why am I telling you this? What has this got to do with you this morning, sitting here in Craigie Hill or at home? Well, folks, if the angels are motivated to worship Jesus, if they have a passion to worship him, then you and I, and I'm speaking to the believers here this morning, you and I, as the redeemed people of God, have a greater reason to praise Jesus. If it is fitting for the angels to worship Jesus and to praise Jesus, it is even more fitting, more appropriate, for those whom Jesus died for to worship Jesus. As one commentator puts it, and amazing and wonderful as the angels are, we never read anywhere that Jesus died for them. We never read anywhere that Jesus shed his blood for them. We never read anywhere of the sacrificial love that Jesus extended to us by rescuing us from our sin and our shame by what he did on the cross. We never read of that in regard to angels. But we read about it in regard to us. Jesus did more for his redeemed people than he ever did for angels. And that is why it is appropriate that we worship him with a greater passion and a greater strength. When I look at how angels worship God, how can I worship greater for what he has done for me? When we come to worship, we can change our attitudes towards worship. I don't like that song. And I don't like that tune. And he sings that too high. And he sings that too low. Or whatever. We worship to praise God. We worship to praise him. Because he wants us to. He doesn't need it. But he wants us to. When you leave this morning, ask yourself, was my worship pleasing unto the Lord? Did I withhold my praise unto the Lord? Did I hold back singing unto the Lord, worshiping unto the Lord? Was it a joy to go to church and praise God and worship God? Or was it a chore? Moving on, in verse 8, we see how the mightiness of the angels is overshadowed by the Son's deity and his eternal sovereignty, which is affirmed by quoting Psalms 45, 6 and 7, and 102, verses 25 to 7. It is here in the verses 8 to 12 we read how the God who addressed the Messiah of Psalm 2, verse 7, now addresses him as God. In Psalm 45, 6 and 7, you read, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And this ascription of deity is repeated in verse 9. It has far more significance when used to describe the one God's right hand than the planet to David. So it's moved from the man who sits by the stream in verse 1, moving into Psalm 2, and he's now calling him my God. The one thing that the author of this letter wants to establish primary in your mind from the outset is he is God. Jesus is God. And sometimes we forget that. You know, at this time of year, we'll hear about the baby Jesus and we'd sing songs to baby Jesus. And the world accepts that. Then we hear about the cultural revolutionary Jesus, who turned things upside down and sat for sinners. And we accept that. And then we hear of the sacrificial Jesus, who sacrificed for everyone and sacrificed for all. And he is all those things. But don't let that blot out who Jesus was and who Jesus is. Jesus is God. The second head, the second person in the Trinity. But here in verse 8, quoting Psalm 45 and 6 to 7, we have God in heaven speaking to the Son, and what does he say? Your throne, O God. So you have the first person of the Trinity speaking to the second person of the Trinity, and he's calling him God. Well, if the first person of the Trinity, God, wants to call his Son God, then he's God. But there is more. It goes on to say how God has anointed him with oil of gladness beyond your companions. So you have God the Father calling the Son God, being anointed with oil. And what does oil represent? It's a representation of the Holy Spirit. So you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in this scripture. They have the Trinity mentioned in this piece of scripture. God the Father calling the Son God, being anointed by the Holy Spirit. So here in this passage at the beginning of Hebrews, we have the author using scripture, establishing God the Father, calls Jesus God through the Holy Spirit. And here is an expression of the Trinity woven into this piece of the New Testament, woven into the very first chapter of this letter to the Hebrews, establishing the Trinity before moving on. For those brought up and educated in Old Testament scripture and ways, to understand that Jesus is better than the angels. Better than the angels, he is God. You referring to the Son, God refers to the Father, and anointed as reference to the Spirit. And in verse 10, after affirming that God, that the Son was God, it was appropriate to ascribe him to Psalm 102, verses 25 and 7, to him. And this psalm fits seamlessly with Psalm 45, 6 and 7, that the author just has to add a mere "and" in verse 10. And that connects the two bits of scripture as though they were one. And now the author is going to use a bunch of phrases here from Psalm 102 in the next verses to describe how great this Son is. His role in creatorship is confirmed or affirmed. With you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Not only is Jesus God, but he is the creator who was there at the beginning, who laid the foundation of the earth. Greater than angels. Secondly, in verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. This shows Jesus' self-existence. In other words, all creation will pass away, and Jesus will remain. We've heard that in scriptures, like, your gold and silver will pass away, will fade, but God will remain. because he is immutable. He does not change. Thirdly, in verse 12, like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. Here is the royalty of Christ, the final judgment, the one who will bring creation to an end. He will fold creation up like a garment. That is the power of Jesus Christ. He is able to fold creation up like a garment. Let's move on. As we look at the last two verses today, in these verses, the author quotes Hebrews scripture for the seventh time to perfect that Jesus is God. Remember, the number seven in Hebrew was perfection. So to use seven pieces of scripture would be the perfect amount of scripture to use to describe him. And he points out that Jesus is God, better than the angel, and parallels our opening of verses 5 and 6. In verse 5 and 13, we have an echo of each other. The two verses are very similar. To which of the angels have I ever said, sit at my right hand? Restating in verse 3, he sat down at the right hand, signifying he is enthroned, at rest, reigning over creation. And he'll be there until his enemies are made a footstool for him. This shows his magisterial position in verse 3, and echoed here in verse 13. Jesus' ministry on earth was finished. He can rest. But angels don't rest. They are still serving him. And this dispels the belief that angels were sovereign over nations. No. Jesus is sovereign over nations. Not angels. In these last verses, we also see the position of the Son sitting at the right hand of God, and the nature of angels as ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. The author doesn't want the readers of this letter to forget their past. But he also wants them to look at a future enshrined through Christ. The fulfillment of everything they learned until then. And as the letter goes on, they begin to unpack the magnitude of Christ, how he is the King of Kings, the Prophet of Prophets, the Priest of Priests, how he is better, how he is able. Let me draw this sermon to a close. In this sermon, we have looked at how... Folks, can I just say before I go on? When people die, they don't become angels. Angels are angels. People are people. When someone dies, there isn't a new angel in heaven. It's not true. It never was true. It was invented to comfort people, but it's not true. I've fallen out with people and family members over this, and I will continue to do so. People are people. Angels are angels. Christ is supreme over all. Sorry. We have looked at how the author establishes through seven pieces of Scripture who Jesus is. Namely, he is not an angel. He is God. He is the Creator, and the people were not to put cultural beliefs before themselves and God. And it's the divine nature of Christ established in this first chapter that allows them to plunge deeper into who Jesus is, prophet, priest, and king, better than they had any time before. If you're here today or at home listening, and something in this service has prompted you, it's made you ask about the supremacy of God, who Jesus is. How can Jesus be in your life? Can I ask you to put away whatever it is that holds you back, to extinguish whatever it is that is before God and hides him from you? Can I ask you to turn to Jesus with everything you have and embrace him? If you don't know how to, contact us. We will be only too glad to walk through this with you. And as usual, everything is done with all seriousness and confidentiality. So there you have it, folks. Chapter 1 of Hebrews. Jesus is better. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is God. Let us pray.